So let me read Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant, to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and are boasting in our hope. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart and they have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. So, continuing on with the rest of Hebrews, we see the excellencies of Christ, the supremacy of Christ in all things over all others. And especially here, the focus is on Moses. And whenever I see Jesus and hear Moses at the same time, it makes me think of the transfiguration. And Moses knew that Jesus was superior to him, that Jesus' work was superior to his work. And we see the transfiguration in all three synoptic gospels. It's one of those things God repeats for us. And it actually has some similar characteristics for our education as the baptism of Jesus does. So you have Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets, speaking with their Savior, finally understanding and seeing face to face what was going to happen and what God was going to do through the incarnation in Jerusalem in just a short while. So just imagine that fellowship. It would have been this blessed fellowship of Moses and Elijah spending time with their Savior. And they were aware of the mystery of Christ then. They understood what God was doing through the incarnation, and they could rejoice in it. And they were saved. It is, as the confession says, it was alone by this grace of the covenant, of this covenant, that all the posterity of fallen Adam that were ever saved were saved. So Elijah and Moses were talking to their Savior. Moses wasn't saved in a different way. Neither were any of the Old Testament saints. And in passing, and it's sort of a big passing, so you bear with me, it's a bit of an aside, but when we read about the transfiguration, and it's prominent in the three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, then we don't want to read it as if we have this idea in our head of the heresy of modalism. When we read that, when we see Jesus, and we see God the Father speaking, and we see the Holy Spirit in such power that, or Peter said, you know, it's a good thing we're here, we can build three tents. And as if they needed tents. And I have to think Luke went and asked him about that, because in the Gospel of Luke it says he didn't know what he was saying. He just had to say something. So, you know, he said, oh, we can build tents. So we have the full Trinity present there. So when we read it, we do not imagine that God is speaking through Jesus and then speaking through as the Father and then speaking as the Holy Spirit alternately without there being any real relationship within the Trinity. The Trinity has real relationship. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost have a real relationship. It's not that God is simply pretending to be the Father and then pretending to be the Son and pretending to be the Spirit. All three are divine. All three have full access to the essence of God. That means they share one will, one power, one wisdom. It's shared by them. But they are distinct persons within the Trinity. And we distinguish them among their relative relationships. That's how we tell them apart, is the way that we see God in each of them, the way we see God in the Son, the way we see God in the Father, and the way we see God in the Holy Spirit. But it is that one essence of God, but three persons as they act as God. So in the Transfiguration, all of God was present in the Father, in the Son, and in the Holy Spirit. He was all present there. And that's true of the Trinity all the time. So when we see one person of the Trinity act, it's not acting alone. There's one will. They act together. They're not separate. The relationships are real, constant, and unbroken. It's the Trinity. Worship one God in Trinity, and Trinity in unity. We don't confound the persons. We don't divide the essence. We don't confound the persons by saying that God is pretending to be the Father, now he's pretending to be the Son. No, they're actually separate. Separate persons who have a relationship one with another. So we refuse to confound the three in the Trinity as modalism does. We won't do that. They're not just roles that God plays. And likewise, we do not divide the essence. So when we see this, we do not look at the multiple accounts of the Transfiguration or Christ's baptism and think, well, part of God was in the Father there and part of God was in the Son and part of God was in the Spirit. No, we do not divide the essence. If you ever divide the essence, you don't have the infinite anymore. You can't add things up to get infinite. One must be infinite to be infinite. If there's three infinites, then it's one infinite. That's just a mathematical game people play. So that would make us guilty of tritheism if we tried to divide them up. So, well, you may have heard someone say, well, Trinity is not in the Bible. Yeah, it's in the Bible a lot. It's in the Bible. We don't see the word Trinity here, but we see, just if we just look at the Transfiguration and Jesus' baptism, you see the Trinity revealed six times. So how many times would God have to do it? Well, he would only have to do it once. He does it there six times, and that's ignoring all of the teaching portions of Scripture that God would also show to us. So the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are each God at all times, atemporal and aspatial, everywhere. Someone may say, well, look, you're saying God's in three places. I'm saying God is everywhere all the time. Three places. That's not even, he doesn't lift his little finger for three places. He's everywhere at all times. He is omnipresent. So we just say with Israel, hear Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. And you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your spirit, and with all your strength. Amen. Amen. Hallelujah. We serve a triune God. In our verses today, we see God's faithfulness, and we receive a warning as well. And we're called upon to serve God without rebellion and without testing him, with a thankful heart toward God. And then we receive this reward of peace. God sends this reward of peace for us that we are to have in our hearts. We're to be at peace with the sufficiency of God. As Bob preached not that long ago from John, we need to make sure that we do not let our hearts be troubled. And it does take grace for us to get to that place of grace. It's God's grace. So in our verses this morning, I want us to see Christ's faithfulness as the Son, our warning from the day of testing that we should all take to heart, and the promise that our rest is a rest in grace, and what that consists of in our perfect high priest. So generally, it's understood by Christians that Jesus is both God and man. Especially within Reformed circles, we understand that. And if anybody was in Sunday school not that long ago, we were reading from Ignatius. And Ignatius just, in the 2nd century A.D., mentions it as an aside. He's not teaching on this. He just mentions the divinity and humanity of Christ as being a key part of following Christ and understanding who Christ was. So when we see the Nicene Creed says, I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one God, and in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men, for our salvation, came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man. That we say amen And when we read Chalcedon, we see our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in Godhead and also perfect in manhood. So saying perfect, they're using it in a biblical sense, meaning that complete, entire. He's entirely God. He's entirely man. It's the two full natures in one person, which is Jesus Christ. Truly God, truly man, of a reasonable, rational soul and body, consubstantial with us according to manhood, in all things like unto us without sin. So we read that and we say amen, because we begin to understand, we have understood from Scripture how our great high priest is, who he is, what his being is, how he exists, and how we are saved through that. That not only is it something in which we glorify God, but we realize that if he were not that, we would not be saved. It's necessary for him to be that, for us to be saved. It was the mystery of Christ before the incarnation, and people wondered, you know, how would God ever redeem? How would God save us? You know, the ritual sacrifices never really did anything but point to Christ. So how would God save? Well, God would become incarnate. Well, I'm not sure anybody guessed that that was even an option back then. How could atemporal, aspatial, almighty God become incarnate? But in the wisdom of Christ, who is the wisdom of God, that is how we are redeemed. So the glory of Christ is the glory of a creator, glory of a redeemer. All things were created through the Son and for the Son. Was a servant within creation for some of the elect, but he was not. Let me see if this is going to. There we go. It may still work. So Moses was a servant within creation for some of the elect, but he was not anyone who could redeem them. He was a beautiful type of Christ in the Old Testament, and we see that especially when he intercedes for the Israelites. We see that intercession, and we know that that intercession goes on for us through Christ in heaven. But he could testify to things that would be spoken later. Moses could prophesy. He could set up the sacrificial system, all of which pointed to Christ. Moses could do all that, but he could not redeem. Jesus has more glory than Moses because Jesus is the builder of the house, the builder of us, the redeemer. The builder and the builder of all things is God. In that statement, Christ's divinity is proclaimed. So when we say that he's the builder of all things, Scripture likes to assume that we're paying attention. So when it says that Christ is the builder and that the builder of all things is God, it assumes that we're paying attention and understand that it's speaking of the divinity of Christ at that point. Moses was faithful as a servant. Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, incarnate over that house, the church, those of us who have confidence in him, our Redeemer. And at that point, Scripture is proclaiming his humanity. So we see Scripture assuming we're paying attention and that we understand, first, that it's proclaiming his divinity, secondly, proclaiming his humanity. And in hindsight, then, the only way we could ever boast in any sort of a salvation was through the work and grace of God incarnate. We're called to confess that Christ is the power and the wisdom of God for our salvation. I love Jeremiah 9:23-24, which says, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight, declares the Lord." So righteousness was alien to us. That's another aspect of Scripture, assuming you're paying attention when you read this, that who practices steadfast love, justice, I don't like that. Justice is my enemy before salvation. Righteousness, I don't have any of that. If for an unsaved person, this should terrify, because it speaks of justice and righteousness. Righteousness you don't have, justice that you would be wise to fear. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. You would be wise to fear God because you do not have righteousness, and justice is not what you want. So only on this side of salvation, only post-salvation, can we rest in God's work. Do we know that we have righteousness imputed to us from Christ, graciously given to us from Christ? So we do have righteousness, and justice was paid on the cross. So for my sins, Christ died. So justice was paid on the cross for me. He paid a debt he didn't owe. And now I have righteousness. So I can read this verse and not panic when I get to the end, because I have righteousness and justice because of Christ. So after being encouraged with these words, after Scripture encourages us with all of this, and if you have an opportunity to read through, just read through verses 1 and 2, I mean chapters 1 and 2 to get to 3, because it's encouraging, it builds us up in Christ. We are warned three times. We get a warning three times. So it's in Hebrews 3, 7 and 8, Hebrews 3, 15, and Hebrews 4, 7. And the warning comes from Psalm 95. So if God warns you, I don't know how you want to count it, you can say you were warned three times, or you can say you're warned four times. You're warned a lot about this. That you must not harden your hearts in the face of God's grace. Your wisdom, your strength, your riches do not bring grace. You're completely unable to earn grace. And as you may be thinking, that the phrase earn grace is an oxymoron. It's an oxymoron. You can't, if you're thinking of earning grace, you don't understand the definition of grace. So if you go look at the definition of grace, you'll realize that you can't put earn in front of that. It doesn't work. Grace is something that you receive as unmerited favor. It's an undeserved blessing. It comes to you as a gift from God. It is given to the recipient. God said, "Let light shine out of darkness." He shone in our hearts and gave us that light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. God changes us. We do not change God. So the sin of Meribah and Massah were sins of quarreling and testing God. In fact, that's what Meribah and Massah mean. It means quarreling and testing. That's what they did to God. They quarreled and tested God. That's what those names mean. So the path to the promised land, it was not to the people's liking. It was not as easy as they wanted it to be. It was difficult. And their quarrel was really with God, but in their minds they were quarreling with Moses. They were they were questioning Moses' wisdom in bringing them there, the danger they placed them in, the danger they placed their families in, the danger they placed their livestock in. They were concerned about their livestock. But they were on the path that God had demanded. They were on the path that God was leading them through. That was where they were supposed to be, exactly where they were supposed to be. So the testing of God at that point showed their ignorance of God. You know, and they all could have prayed for Moses to continue to lead and speak in God's name. They had seen tremendous things. They could expect to see more tremendous things from Moses, but they didn't do that. And they could have prayed to God for their families, that he would protect their families, that he would care for them as he was in the wilderness. I know many of us are thinking it would be pretty convenient to have manna every day, but they weren't really thinking of God as their provider. They were thinking of Moses. Moses, do something for this. They didn't thank God for his provision. They didn't thank God for his care of them. It seems extremely ungrateful on their part. They were on the way to the promised land. They were sojourners in the desert, on their way to the promised land. They did not hold on to their confidence. They did not boast in their hope, because they had no confidence or hope in God, and all they could do was attack in the flesh and think of how they would do things, and they were to the point that they were going to do away with Moses and go back to Egypt. So they had decided that it would be best to eliminate Moses, appoint new leadership, and head back into bondage. That was their solution. So many of these folks were not, we would guess, were not elect. So why is God giving us this warning as the elect of God? Why would God warn us this way? Well, because of the similarity of our position as Christians. We really like to think that a hardened heart is something that only happens to an unsaved person. But we can harden our hearts. And often, because we're sojourners on our way to the promised land, we become involved in interactions with the world that are in the flesh. We decide that we can figure out how to deal with the world during the week, that we don't need God. In fact, that the world, the problems that we have in the world have nothing to do with God. Which is, on a Sunday, I hope that doesn't even sound right in your head, but we can live that way during the week. We can come to church on Sunday and then live the rest of the week as if, you know, we've paid our bill to God and now we'll just go do what we please for the rest of the week. That is really that sin of grumbling and quarreling. And also when we face difficulties, we suddenly decide to face the difficulty in our own strength and in our own mind, in our own flesh, and we'll figure out how to deal with this. And if it means doing away with whatever God has, the position God's placed me in, and going back to something which is infinitely worse, okay, that's an option. We'll think about that. So we see a lot of pictures and types for purification, preparing them to live in the land of promise. We are sojourners preparing to live in the land of promise. All of us are sojourners preparing to live in the land of promise. And so we don't want to find ourselves quarreling with God, even if we want to pretend that quarrel is with whoever he has placed in our life that's in our face right now. So do not assume that these verses have nothing to do with you. They do have things to do with you. You are exactly that, a sojourner on your way to the promised land. We forget God is our shepherd, or mistakenly assume that his shepherdship only applies to Sunday morning. That's when he's shepherd. The rest of the week, we're on our own. No, the rest of the week, you're not on your own. He's your shepherd 24/7. God is sovereign. So the warning to not harden our hearts is not focused on the beginning of our salvation, or even necessarily on that last day before we go to glory. It's on the everything in the middle. Everything in the middle, which we tend to take back to ourselves and rule for ourselves and decide is our control and our time. Because that's when you're most likely to have a lack of confidence and hope in God's salvation. It should drive us to God. You know, the difficulties of the world should drive us to God. But if we harden our hearts, we no longer boast in our hope, and we wander in frustration. So our challenge is to lean on God's promises and grace and not on our own strength and plans. There are real needs that we have. God will attend to those. The journey is not easy. The Israelites found out how difficult the journey was. There were all sorts of trials. They had livestock that were thirsty. So all of a sudden, Moses, let's get rid of them and go back to Egypt. You know, things were hard. God would have us behave better under stress than they did at Meribah and Massa. But they couldn't stop the progress of the elect of God, because that progress is led by God. He gives us guidance, blessedly, for our lives as sojourners here. And we find encouragement in many parts of Scripture. But the following verses from Proverbs are so good, if we could just remember them always when we're in trials every day. Proverbs 3, 5 through 8 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh, refreshment to your bones." So to fully trust in God, do not pursue your own goals independent of God, and then ask God to bless them. And that's one of our favorite maneuvers. We decide what we're going to do and then pray for God to bless it. That's completely backwards. pray for God's guidance first. You know, it's praying for God's blessing. He'll eventually correct you on that. We need to acknowledge Him from the beginning throughout, and remember that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's central to a blessed life. So again, God tells us this three times in a very short portion of Scripture, and within a psalm, the fourth time, and then describes the whole process and problem in Exodus for our edification. We can read Exodus and see all the different issues children of Israel went through, and then again, as they were lackadaisical in pursuing God's will when they got into the land that He was giving them. So it's something we need to be on guard up for in our lives. It's not a problem of one in a thousand. It's a problem that we all encounter. One symptom of this problem, this very common, is prayerlessness, because hardness of heart produces sinful self-reliance. And so sinful self-reliance causes us to be prayerless. You know, we'll let God know if we need help. You know, we've got this together right now, and you know, I'll take care of it, Lord, and I'll let you know if I need some help. You, from God's point of view, that is so foolish and so short-sighted and so ignorant. But He puts up with us and continues to work in our hearts. I'm convinced of better things of you, things that accompany salvation. So then our rest. Our rest is a rest in grace. So one of the truly foolish things from God's point of view is to tell Him that we don't need to pray, or to tell Him that by not praying and seeking His face and acknowledging our need, because God upholds all things by the word of His power. So God constantly is upholding you by the word of His power. You continue to exist because of God's upholding you by the word of His power. You would not be in existence if He ever withdrew that. And yet, by prayerlessness, we tell God that, you know, we've got this. We're okay. No, you're not okay. You don't have this. God upholds you by the word of His power constantly. You have nothing. You're not okay without God. God must uphold you constantly by the word of His power. So, in the extremely unlikely event that we could not think of anything to pray for, it might be wise that we still fundamentally need to pray to God for our continued existence. You know, that might be a good thing to pray for. Thank God that you are alive now, and you were alive a moment ago, that He continues to uphold you by the word of His power. You can pray for that even if you don't think of any needs. If you have no needs, you still have that need. So all things are for Him, all things are through Him, all things are to Him. You exist for God's glory. Through God, the work and power of God, you live unto God. Coram Deo, before the face of God. Coram Deo is an old phrase. It just means before the face of God. You live before the face of God. There is no private place that you can be that will not have God there to see you. So Scripture tells us that we're chosen. We're a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and that we belong to God. So we are now in His kingdom by grace. We are now in God's kingdom by His grace. Our position in His kingdom is all of grace as a result of His work, not ours. So we are in His kingdom now, but in glory, the kingdom will be fully consummated. In glory, there will be a full kingdom. We will see all things will be under God, in submission to God. There will be no rebellion any longer against God. So this is all His work, and even today we are all recipients by grace of this kingdom. So you can't hide. I was on a plane once that was flying a great circle course from Dallas to Tokyo. Can you imagine? And it was, for us, it was nighttime, but it was daytime. It had to be close to noon. And so I slid the window open to see where I was, because I always like to see where I'm at. And all I could see was ice, and broken ice, as far as I could see. It was the middle of nowhere. And I was praying to God, I say, well, I'm probably, God loves it when I start to speculate to him, I'm sure, I'm probably the only one praying in 500 to 1,000 mile radius. So, that's something. And he was, you know, yeah, and angels roll their eyes. And so, but then I started to consider that. I guess I was over the Bering Sea someplace. I don't know. But I had no more or no less of God's attention than when I went, than when I was in a conference of Christians with thousands praying at the same time. We have all of God all the time. When you pray, it's not divided. God is not divided among us. He doesn't have to multitask. It's all of him all the time. So when you pray, you have God's full attention. There is no division. His love is not divided among us. We get his full attention. And that's part of the rest in God. Eternal God does not multitask. Eternal God knows you completely and is able to meet your every need. He knows what you're going to say before you say it. That's okay. You still say it. So when we think about this relationship and resting Christ, this, you know, in God's love, it's what God calls us to in his work. He calls us to rest in God's love. Well, we carry some half-truths with us from the world into that. It's important to realize God's love is not really like our love. You know, I'm in love with my wife. I've been married to my wife for 70% of my life. I don't remember a lot before. So, even so, there was a time when I did not know her. So there was a time when I did not love her because I did not know her. And that was long ago. But we met, we dated, we married. And then as love grew, we got to know each other and became more aware of each other. One of my parents' stories was that when they were first married, they had a long marriage as well. But when they were first married, my mom would cook food. My dad would eat it all because he wanted to make sure she knew he liked her food. And then she would cook more because he ate it all and she thought she wasn't making enough. And he would eat all that. And she would make more and he would eat all that. Finally, before there was any serious damage done, they had a conversation. And they got to know each other and, you know, knew how much it was appropriate to eat for a meal. But each of us has learned about the other, learned to do things that facilitate the growth of love, and tried not to do things that the loved one hated, did not like. It was a process of learning and a process of change. And I think it's going to work out okay. So, but it's not that way with God. You cannot give ideas to God. No one knows his mind. No one's been his counselor. So you cannot give him ideas. I know we pray that way. I'm sure I've prayed that way, and I've heard people pray that way, where they're, you know, God, if you would do this and this, then this could happen, and then this would be good. And you're not going to be God's counselor, even though sometimes we do that. We can always repent from it. I'm sure I can repent from praying that way. He knows your mind before you speak. He knows what you'll be saying. He knows everything that you're going to say from before the day you were born. From eternity, he knows you. He knows every word that was ever in your tongue. It's not even difficult for him. In eternity, he purposed to save us when we were not. When there wasn't even time and space, he purposed to save us, that he was going to do that. And that he loved us, especially loved us because his life would be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. So, our righteousness before him is that perfect righteousness of Christ imputed to us. We are counted righteous because of the righteousness of Christ that's given to us. We cannot give anything to God to earn righteousness. That also means we cannot use living righteously to earn favors from God. Your living righteously does not earn favors from God. It doesn't. You're clothed in Christ's righteousness. You can't add to that. It's impossible to put God under any debt. That's what we're doing when we decide that, well, you know, I've been pretty good for the last week. Not too bad. Just a few mess-ups. So I think I'll ask God for this. That is wrong-headed. Completely wrong-headed. I'll ask God for my needs because I'm clothed in the righteousness of Christ alone and nothing else. It is impossible to put God under any debt. In fact, what you owe God is perfect obedience. That's what you owe, is absolute perfect obedience to Him all the time. That you would do only what God demands in the way that He said to do it, when He says to do it, with no other thought but for His glory. That's what you owe. And, that's a long way for me. I'm so thankful for the righteousness of Christ alone to clothe me. It's impossible to put God under debt. From Him and through Him and to Him are all things. So God's perfect love for you cannot be increased or decreased by you. You cannot increase God's love for you. You cannot decrease God's love for you because it is based upon Christ. You cannot increase or decrease His love for you. We need to get that in our hearts. It's begun. His love for you is begun. It is built and it is sustained by grace and by the work of Christ. And I know it's very important. The work of sanctification in our lives is important. We need to learn to work out our salvation in fear and trembling. That's true. We need to mortify our flesh. That's true. We really do. But all of those things are an outworking of the grace of God in your heart. You don't do those things to get grace. Grace in you produces those things. When you mortify your flesh, when you seek sanctification, that's the outworking of grace in your life. They show the kingdom. They manifest the kingdom of God in your heart. And that's why, we pray every Sunday, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done. Grow it, especially in me, Lord. Grow it especially in me. So you cannot work to get grace. If you try, then you need to review the definition of grace. Go back and study what grace means in the dictionary. You cannot make impassible God love you more or love you less. His love is perfect. It's divine. It's exquisite. It so surpasses any human love that we need to meditate upon what God's revealed in Scripture about His love. And it is truly a blessing to us that we cannot earn or diminish His love. So the faithfulness of the Son, our perfect High Priest, sent by the Father, and the fullness and faithfulness of the Holy Spirit in us work to convict us and remove unbelief and fear in the day of testing. And we will all be passing through days of testing and days of trial. So we can all know the grace and have rest, and we can rest clothed in the perfect righteousness of Christ, both now and forevermore. Amen.
As we come towards the end of Leviticus now, and we're basically, for the most part, through with the sacrificial system as laid out here in the book, I want to kind of bring some things together that are reflected in the message this morning, or the text this morning. We talked about participation in the sacrifice. We noted that it's the only part of the sacrificial process that's not done by the priests. The picture that we get, I believe, from Leviticus of the sacrificial system and the participation of the eating of it is that the atonement is made by the offering up of the animal, the shedding of the blood, the pouring of the blood out, the burning of part of the animal is, we're told, a food offering to the Lord. It's a sweet savor to Him as it ascends to Him. But the picture is that whether it's the part of the animal that's burned and ascends to the Lord in the smoke, or it's the part that is eaten by the priest or the other people eating it, the point is the eating of the food offering part of it is the picture of the blessing of the sacrifice, the receiving of that blessing. And that's what we mean when we talk about participating in the sacrifice. It is receiving of the blessings, being involved in what has been done, being given the benefits of the sacrifice. So as we come to the Lord's table, this is the picture the New Testament gives us about the Lord's Supper. It's a participation in what Christ has done. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul has a long section here. It's mostly focused on avoiding idolatry, and he spends a lot of time talking about idolatry and sexual immorality and all of these different sins. He's calling the people to holiness. In the middle of that, though, toward the end of the passage, he calls them to the table. He says, the cup of blessing, which is the Lord's cup, he says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of one bread. Then he says, consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? So Paul is saying that this is the same. If we eat this, it's the same thing as those people in the Old Testament, the people we read about this morning that participate in the sacrifice, that eat of the meal. They are made participants of it. They receive of the benefits. Now, on the one hand, his greater point here is part of what we look at this morning. If we're going to participate, we need to be holy and clean. This is not just for anybody. He's saying if you're participating in this, then you need to put aside idolatry, and you need to put aside sexual immorality, and you need to put aside all of these things. But at the same time, though, for those that have done that, those that are in Christ, those that have been washed and are following Him in obedience, then the supper becomes a great blessing. It becomes that which comes to us, and we receive of the benefits of Christ. In John chapter 6, Christ says, unless you eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, you will not see the kingdom of heaven. And on the one hand, we don't believe the supper is the literal eating of Christ's flesh and drinking of his blood, but it's the picture of that point, that we need to participate, receive of the benefits of his sacrifice on the altar for us. And so this is what the supper is. It comes to us. It is his benefit given to us, his blessing to us. We, as we partake of the Lord's Supper, we are, Paul says here in 1 Corinthians, participants in the work of Christ. We are receiving of the blessings, of the benefits of what he has done.